Child, we pray. Our blessed Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of coming together again, once more around Thy precious Word. We bless Thee that in Thy Word it is written, that they that think upon Thy name and gather together, there is a book of remembrance written in heaven above, for them that think upon Thy name and Thy precious Word. And they shall be mine in that day, saith the Lord, when I make up my jewels. How we bless Thee! The world may not notice or even care at times when Christians may gather together just to study Thy Word and speak of Thy name. But we thank Thee, heaven takes it in the annals of Thy glorious home above. Everything is written. We know that when we stand before our Savior, every thought that we have had, every word that we have spoken, every deed that we have done, will be recorded. And our Father, we pray that even our gathering together on this occasion will bring much joy in heaven and glory to Thee and glory to the Savior in whose name we gather, the Lord Jesus, and blessing for us. For oh, how we thank Thee that we are blessed when we gather around the Lord Jesus together and Thy precious and holy Word. May the prayer of our hearts be as we have been singing, that we might deeper and higher and wiser get into Thy holy Word. We think of the chapter that is before us and the book in large. That precious book, where the heavens are open, it takes us into heaven, where our Lord Jesus has gone before us, tells us more about what He's doing in heaven than any other book in the New Testament. And now we pray that our eyes will be open, our ears and our hearts and our minds as we study today. But then we would not be unmindful to enlarge our hearts in our prayer for those around us. In this world at large, many are suffering. Many are having difficulty, pain and sorrow, grief, and troubles of many and various kinds. Oh, blessed Lord, we pray especially for Thy suffering saints. Comfort them in their sorrows and trials. Heal them in their diseases when it is Thy will. Give them grace that so many need it to bear the burden of the way. And we pray for our families that we represent. Most of all, Father, the deepest desire of our heart should be, and it really is, that our loved ones that are dear to us by nature may also be our fellow believers in the Lord Jesus, so that when He comes, they will be with us in glory with Him. Now we ask Thee that Thou would bless us as we study Thy Word. With the prayer of the psalmist we say, open Thou mine eyes, each one of us, Lord, open Thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy Word. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus and for His glory. Amen. We're in chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Hebrews today, and we will continue down that chapter. After we had the joy of seeing the first introduction in the end of chapter 2 of what is one of the great themes in the book of Hebrews, the priestly work of the Lord Jesus. One of the great truths of the present age and a blessing to the people of God is to realize we have in the Lord Jesus in heaven above one who not only died and finished, completed the work for our redemption, but continues to keep us by His ministry in heaven above. There sometimes has been mentioned by others a very worthy consideration. Upon the earth He finished the work of redemption. It was done. And you may remember His closing words, John 19 and verse 30. When Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, He cried, "It is finished," so that the work to save us is done. But He's doing another work in heaven. And that isn't finished yet. It will not be finished until He comes for us. And when He comes for His bride and for His church, that work in heaven to keep us on the earth will be finished. For that work in heaven, as we shall see it developed in our Epistle to the Hebrews, is a work that continues on, that by grace we are kept by His gracious work in heaven above. And remember, He's our high priest. We have a high priest. And what a joy to realize it. We shall see more of it. Now we go to chapter 3, and let me read the first 4 or 5 verses, if I may. to begin with. Your lesson page will be page number 4, where we have a call to consider our high priest. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers or sharers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession or confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, that is the Lord Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that build all things is God. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Let me read the next verse. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? May the Lord bless the introduction of this chapter. You may recall that the closing of last week's session and the closing of chapter 2, and may I refer to verse 17 and 18 of chapter 2, where we were introduced for the first time our Lord Jesus as the priest. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tested or tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. May I, particularly at the moment, we'll see later on in our epistle, we'll find where we have a reference to the earthly high priest long ago by the name of Aaron, who was the first high priest in the nation of Israel, as you may remember, going back to the book of Exodus as well as the book of Leviticus. And he was instituted as the high priest. And later on in our epistle, we'll find that the man who had to be the high priest had to be taken from the people, because he was one like them. He understood what they were as well as what he was, and he understood human need. Now we can recognize, as we look back in our chapter 2 where we were last week, so the Lord Jesus, God's Son, took upon him, as we found, the seed of Abraham. And in order, as we come down to the end of chapter 2, not only to save us, but to be a merciful and a faithful high priest on our behalf in things pertaining to God. Merciful toward us, for do we not need mercy? I need it every day. I don't know how you feel, but oh, how I recognize the wonderful truth. We have a high priest who is merciful toward us, knowing by what he went through. He became man. He endured, thank God, without ever sinning, but he endured and faced and passed through the testings of humanity here below, so that it's sympathetic. We'll see more about that in chapter 4. But he's not only merciful to us, faithful to God, to represent us in his faithful ministry, as we shall see as our great high priest. Now we're told in chapter 3, as it opens, we're told, as you notice on your lesson sheet, let me note the notation there, the beginning of it, a call to consider our high priest. In other words, let him be on your heart. Let him be constantly in your mind. What he is, consider him. For the writer now sets forth the faithfulness of Christ in God's house, showing him to be greater than Moses. And we can certainly note his sonship. But may I repeat again what we began in the outline at the beginning, and we shall continue to see it develop, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we saw in chapter 1 his superiority over the prophets, and then his superiority over angels. Now as we come right here in the section that we have read, we'll find he was even superior to Moses. For Moses, in God's earthly house long ago, was faithful. But here is one who's over his own house now. Whose house are we? And we are told to consider him. May I give you the thought? Well, look at the beginning of the verse, in verse 1 of chapter 3. Note what we find. Who are to consider him? Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers, sharers of the heavenly calling. Now, note on your lesson sheet, we have the emphasis. We that know the Lord as our Savior, we are called holy brethren. Second, we are said to be partakers of the heavenly calling. Let me emphasize that. Now, may I say, the title that is given to us by God's Spirit here in the Word is not that we deserve it by nature, but in Christ. In chapter 2, don't you remember? Go back to chapter 2, please. Go with me in verse 11 and verse 12. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, as we have just read, they are all one, together in him and with him. And he's not ashamed. Now let me say this. Please. The Lord's never ashamed to acknowledge you belong to him. You and I may sometimes, unfortunately, be ashamed to acknowledge him, as we should. But let me repeat the truth again. He's never ashamed to acknowledge us. We often sing an old hymn, we used to anyway. Ashamed of thee, shall it be, a mortal man ashamed of thee, concerning our Lord? But let me please emphasize, he's not ashamed of us. He'll never deny us. Well, you have it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, a wonderful verse. If we deny him, meaning if we Christians are unfaithful to him, he will never deny us. He says, can I repeat it? I don't care how you feel about it, but the truth of it's there. He's not ashamed of you. He may be ashamed of what you do. And I think you've had that experience maybe with your children sometimes, if you've got any, had any. But you recognize, here is the Lord Jesus. Not ashamed to call us his brethren. And in him and by him, accepted through him, holy. Now don't be disturbed by that word holy. It does not mean your condition in its original meaning as it means your position. Did you ever notice it's the same word in the root that you have in the epistle when Paul writes to the saints? I remember one time a dear brother up in Michigan where I was visiting, and just before a service began, I recall I was standing next to him, and some brother, he'd only been saved very recently before then, and some brother came up to him and said, Saint Philip, how are you? Saint, he looked around, who's he talking to? He'd only just been saved, but he didn't know he was called a saint. But the book calls you that. Now what it means, separated to the Lord. You belong to him. It's your position. You don't have to have a soup plate around your head, but it's your position in Christ. Holy brethren. Now please, Paul's writing to people like you and like me, who had professed to believe on the Lord Jesus. Holy brethren. But note the second designation. Sharers or partakers of the heavenly calling. The heavenly calling. Now, get the distinction. Israel's calling is the earth. The blessings that God promised Israel were all earthly blessings. Now let me quote one verse. Rather, very emphatic regarding the blessings of the saints of this age. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Earthly blessings were promised to Israel for their obedience to the word of God, the law. And here we are already blessed with all spiritual blessings. Where? In heavenly places. In Christ Jesus. Frankly, I'm sure you know it. I hope you do. And enjoy the truth of it. Our calling is heavenly. In other words, where are we going? Well, let me quote the words of the Lord Jesus. John 14, verse 3. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. In other words, we've got a heavenly calling. Oh, my beloved, let me please emphasize that. If you read the epistle to the Ephesians and study it well, you'll find there are 5 occasions in that epistle where the heavenly character of the believer's portion is referred to and is blessed and her blessed position. Heavenly, heavenly, heavenly. And the joy of realizing, look, Paul is writing to those whom he calls by the Spirit, holy brethren, in the family of the Lord, and one with him in the family. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren. But let me add one thought, though. Though he calls us brethren, I don't believe it's not in the scripture where anyone ever called him the elder brother. Sometimes you find some people doing that. Don't call him. Give him the title, Lord Jesus Christ. Though he's not ashamed to acknowledge you're his, and he's yours, don't forget who he is. We saw some of his greatness in chapter 1. And so, look above the fact that he is not ashamed to call us brethren, and we should not be ashamed to call him Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's see what we are told then to do. As you have it in him, as you go on at the end of the verse. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession or confession, Christ Jesus. Now note on your lesson sheet, we have an explanation I think we can follow. Under letter number 2. The twofold office of Christ is to be considered. Now the word, the title, apostle and high priest, belongs to the Lord Jesus himself. We are told to consider him in these two ways, as an apostle and as a high priest. Now look at your lesson sheet. As the apostle of our confession. An apostle means one who is sent. Sent. And you often read in the writings of Paul and even Peter and some of the New Testament writers, they were apostles. They were sent ones. Did not the Lord Jesus tell them, I'm sending you? Even the 12, when he was on the earth together with them, he sent them through the tribes of Israel with the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so they were sent ones. And the word apostle means sent ones. Now, where did the Lord Jesus come from? Who sent him? God the Father. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his only begotten Son to redeem us, to be the propitiation for our sins, as John writes in 1 John, I think it's in chapter 4. And the joy is to see. Consider, in other words, think upon the one whom God sent. We've had some apostles on the earth, but here's the greatest apostle. Sent of the Father above, down to the earth below. And what a joy to realize. Consider him. My. I think I know him, in fact. The only way I can keep my thoughts right is keep thinking about him. If you have trouble with your thoughts, put them on him. Because when you think of him, your mind and your heart will be controlled better. And as the apostle, he was sent by God to represent God down here to bless us. Now the second point is, as you look at letter B, as the high priest, he's gone back to God to represent man or us in the presence of God above. He came down upon the earth to represent God before man. When he had finished the work, completing the work of redemption, he went back to God to represent those who know him and love him and who belong to him in the presence of God above. And you've got, in other words, can I say this? Put it together. There are two ways to consider the Lord Jesus. Don't meditate entirely and alone upon what he was when he was here. Dwell upon what he is up in heaven. Go back to chapter 2 with me, please. Let me give you a verse in verse 9. We mentioned it, we dwelt upon it somewhat, as the apostle writes. But, let me read at the end of verse 8, we do not see all things yet put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. My beloved, look, please let me say it humbly but carefully and prayerfully. Not only dwell in your thinking about that precious one who is the apostle of God came to the earth, was born in the manger of Bethlehem, follow him through his life, follow him into his death, follow him into the grave and see him buried, but risen again. But remember, he's not here on the earth. He's in heaven. And there in heaven, how do we see him? It's by faith. Let me give you the thought. We'll see it in later chapter. A precious truth. Chapter 10 and verse 19. When Paul writes there by the Spirit to say, the joy of knowing we can enter the holiest. The presence of God, not on the earth. Now, let me give you the thought. I hope you take it in. When you and I worship, when we really worship the Lord, I want to tell you where your worship is. It's not in the building you're in. No matter how ornate it might be, we worship in heaven. In heaven. Please let me say, the whole book of the Hebrews can be summed up in this. We have the heavens are opened, and you and I can go in. Go to chapter 4, please, at the end of it. Let me give you an illustration of it right from the book. Let me go to verse 15, or verse 14 and read it to the end. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed where? Into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tested like as we, yet sinless without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto where? The throne of grace. Where's that throne? The throne of grace is in heaven, where our high priest is, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My beloved, please let me say, you may have seen it oftentimes in the news, or on some pictures, where many of the heathen or the pagan religions, they come to the idol God, and they have their shrine, they call it their house of worship and priesthood, and so on. And that's as far as their worship goes. The idol can't speak, can't see, can't hear, can't listen, can't walk. And yet they worship it. My beloved, please let me say, your Savior and mine is not on the earth, and we worship in heaven. Our prayers? Oh, beloved, I'm glad I don't need a confessional box. I can do it wherever I am. We have boldness, wrote Paul in chapter 10. We have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by that new and living way which he has consecrated for us. Through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And we have a high priest over the house of God. I can emphasize, please let me emphasize it for my own good. I need it. I need to know in my heart's experience and joy and comfort and strength, I have a living Savior at the right hand of God, who's my high priest. And thank God for him. Consider him as such. Now let's please go, if you know, his name is right here, Christ Jesus. Look on your lesson sheet. His name, Jesus, both names combines the title of Jehovah with the work of salvation. Jesus is his name as Savior. Christ means the Messiah, the Anointed One. Who he is. Now, please, let me emphasize the necessity of Paul writing and naming him thus to these Hebrews. Christ meant the Anointed. Christ meant the Messiah. And Paul is saying, he's the Messiah. And he's also the one that died to save you. Jesus, his name of salvation. And you can recognize Paul by the Spirit is properly pointing man. Consider him. He was sent by God to represent God. And he was the image of the invisible God to make the invisible God made known to man. And now he's gone back to represent. Let me tell you very frankly, the work of the Lord Jesus in heaven above right now, you and I should feel more dependent upon than ever. For it's by his grace he keeps us through that intercessory work which we shall see later more about there. Now, what Paul goes on by the Spirit in verse 3 goes on to say, and well, let me say at the end of verse 2. Let's follow that. He was faithful. Christ was faithful to him that appointed him. As also Moses was faithful in all his house. But, though Moses was faithful in his responsibility, relative to God's house upon the earth many centuries before, this man is worthy of more glory than Moses. Can I think with you for just a moment? Moses is usually venerated by most Jews. Probably is the most venerated next to Abraham, maybe along with Abraham, but particularly they venerate him as the emancipator and the deliverer of the nation of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And yet, as the apostle says here, the Lord Jesus is greater, superior. Moses was faithful, but this one was also faithful to him that appointed him. Now just stop to think. No, you know what the Father appointed him to do to come down here? And he was faithful. And it's nice to see that the Spirit of God writes of Moses being faithful. But if I may remind you, if you read the life of Moses, and I'm sure you have, you find on some occasions he just wasn't quite faithful. Let me say this. You never find any man, whether you go back in the history of some of the greatest men of the Bible that God has certainly honored, but you never find anyone that is as perfect as the Lord Jesus. He stands superior. And that's the emphasis here through the whole book. Superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, superior to even the great lawgiver Moses. And you've got to the next chapter, superior to Joshua. And as we go on, we'll find him superior to Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. And you go down to the end of the book, you'll find him superior in the path of faith. No matter how many others have gone before him, he is the most faithful, the true faithful one, the author and finisher of faith. And then at the end of the book, he's superior as the great shepherd. His superiority cannot be acknowledged too greatly. But now let's go on to verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Now here you have a thought that is so very precious. Christ's superiority to Moses in glory. The builder is greater than the house, we have on our notes. Moses was himself part of the house, which was Israel in his day. Christ was the builder of it, but now Christ is the builder of a spiritual house. Let's go to 1 Peter 2, where we have a reference to the house. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter is following the book of Hebrews, James, Peter, James. And in chapter 2 of the first epistle, let me read verse 5 with you. Let me read verse 5, 4 and 5 together. Where you have Peter himself saying, as he writes to new believers, newborn babes, you've come to the Lord, to whom coming in verse 4, as unto a living stone. Now here you have a description of the building that the house, the Lord Jesus is building himself. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed, meaning rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. There's the foundation of the house. You also, now get the personal pronoun, you believers are living. God help us to recognize the distinction. It's not a material building that is the house of God today. But may I say, by way of illustration, the stones belonging to the spiritual house walked through that door and came in here and sat down. Here you are. Living stones. Yeah, it's a spiritual thought. And the Lord Jesus is building that house. Let me go back to his statement in Matthew 16 when Peter confessed him, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said later, Upon this rock I will what? Build my church. He's building the spiritual house. Let me give you some thinking to do. I want to do it too. It's a wonderful thing to see men and women, boys and girls, profess salvation and confess Christ as their Savior. But let me please give you the suggestion. You can't always count them as living stones when they may do it. Sometimes you have to wait and see if it's real. Their confession by the change and the proof of it in their life. For me, I say this, one of the greatest and the most sad experiences I've ever had has been close friends who had made a confession of Christ alongside with me. Well, I can say very frankly, my own brother. I had only one brother. We were together the night I received the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and I'd known it for months, John, you need to be saved. And when I said I got to be saved, and I knelt that night and trusted the Lord Jesus, my brother sitting there alongside of me, they turned to him, the dear servant of God, said, Archie, do you want to be saved? Well, yeah, I said. Outwardly, he went through the same motions. He said virtually the same confession of prayer. And later on, he was even baptized in believer's baptism with me at the same time. But let me say this.
My dear brother wasn't saved until 12 years later. And I had to sleep with him as well as live with him. And I, in my young zeal, I used to pray at the bedside while he was sleeping. I prayed out loud till he'd call out and said, "Shut up, let me go to sleep." He wasn't interested in the things of God. His interest began to turn to the things of life, hunting, sports, swimming, and so on, outdoor life. I never saw him open the book. And I bought a Bible as soon as I was saved. I started reading it and praying. And my father had to pray for him. And it was only 12 years later, just before he was married, I was able to lead him to the Lord. And I reminded him. I said, "You remember when I was saved?" "Yes, I remember." I said, "You professed to be saved, didn't you, that night?" "Yeah." "Were you?" "No." I said, "You know how to get saved." I knew he was under conviction then, and that night he was. Well, look, I think of the advice some Christian gave me up in the city of Buffalo, I believe. He said, "Your converts are to be weighed, not counted. And the best time to count them, a year later." You get the thought. Let me give you one of the joys I miss it. I have had, though, the conversion of many souls in a certain locality that brought joy to my heart. After they were been saved 50 years, they had a 50th spiritual birthday. And one dear brother called me up every anniversary of his spiritual birthday. "I miss him this year. He died and went to be with the Lord this past year. And I want to tell you, I missed his telephone call this month on the anniversary." But the joy of knowing when it's real! And you're living stones! Built up! A spiritual house. Once you see, you're not going to knock the stone out of the spiritual house. It's going to be there forever. The Holy Spirit puts it there. And know what he goes on to say in this chapter of Peter. Let me say, offer it to, and an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Emphasize the spiritual character of the house. The spiritual character of the house. The spiritual character of the house. My beloved, let us emphasize it to our own hearts and lives. It's the spiritual character of our testimony that is to count. And the house is a spiritual house. Now go back, if you will, to Hebrews then, and you find the Lord Jesus. He's the builder of the house. The builder. And in verse, and as you go down, if I may go down by way of reference to verse 10, that's wrong. In verse 4, the end of verse 4, "Every house is builded by some men, but he that built all things is God." And may I say, you got it on your lesson sheet. It says, "The builder of all things is God." And this declares, Christ is God. And thank joy for that. We saw that truth in chapter 1 and verse 10. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 10. Even at the beginning when he laid the foundation of the earth. "Thou Lord in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the works of thine hands," and so on, in reference to Christ. Oh, beloved, please, let's rejoice. You know, we hear a lot, and we try to do a lot. Say, we're building churches. I want to tell you, the only one that can really build one is Christ. Use whomsoever he will, thank God for that. Whoever the vessel he can, use for his glory. He's the builder. Let me quote a verse from Psalm, I think it's 127, verse 1. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." And please may I say, for my own benefit, and I trust for yours, whatever you do for the Lord, let him do it through you. Don't do it for him, let him do it through you. His own way. He's a better builder. And grant, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. But he's the builder of the house, and he's very God. Go back, let me repeat it. Matthew 16, as the Lord Jesus said in that wonderful testimony, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock I will build." Thank God. And the gates of what? Hell or Hades? Never prevail against it. He's the great builder. And thank God for that. Now let me go to verse 5 again. "And as Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant." A servant, you notice that? faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house was faithful. Oh, beloved, the joy of knowing it and realizing it. But Christ as the son over, he's not only the builder, he's the one who is the head of his own house. And we are the house who hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Please look on your lesson sheet, on the letter G, if you please. As Moses was faithful as a servant for a testimony toward the future, Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And note the sentence that follows. The sonship of Christ is still prominent. The Hebrews venerated Moses, but a greater than Moses is here. Now let's look at John chapter 8, will you please? Let's see chapter 8 in the Gospel of John. During the life of the Lord Jesus, now in conversation and talk with the Pharisees of his day, how often they spoke one to another, and yet the Pharisees would not listen to him. But let's see the words of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 8 and verse 24. Please. Here's the Lord Jesus. Go to verse 22 to begin with. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? And the Lord Jesus said, whither I go, ye cannot come. Because he said, whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, you are from beneath, I'm from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? Even, and Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. And they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak thee thing. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Let's emphasize what we have on our notes. The sonship of Christ is ever prominent in this book. And as we have noted in Hebrews chapter 3, he is the son over his own house. Now Moses was a servant. Did you note that distinction? Go back if you please to Hebrews. Our epistle there. And you note in chapter 3, the reference to the fact that Moses was faithful as a servant in his own house. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ says, please let me say again, as a son. And as you see from John chapter 8, the Father sent the Son into the world as the Son of God. He's over his own. Please let me say, let me again repeat the fact, Moses is so venerated by God's earthly people. His law, all that he gave, and all the Pentateuch, they value it. And the writings of Moses are more prolific in the commentaries perhaps of the Hebrews than any other writer. But when the Lord Jesus came, and the Father sent him, they wouldn't listen to him, as you find it in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. But the Father sent him. He was the Son. Now you come to the spiritual house of the church. He's still the Son of God. Oh, beloved, can I put it in this perspective? We have a man, we well know the fact, there in the city of Rome who professes to be the head of a great ecclesiastical house. He's not. I'll tell you one thing that he has upon his headgear, the vicar of Christ, a title that does not belong to him. And he's not the head of the house of God. No man on the earth is the head of the house of God. Christ is head, as you have it here in our verse. Christ is the son over his own house. Whose house are we? And on the basis that we know of holding fast, proving that we're holding fast our boldness by faith, note on your lesson sheet the comment we have on the letter H. We prove we are part of the house by holding fast our boldness by faith. again, and may I say again, as we have already suggested, the reality of seeking to prove we are true believers, holding fast to our faith, not relinquishing we belong to Christ. We are His. The joy of knowing it. Many years ago in the city of Charleston, at the close of a ladies' Bible class I was having in the Presbyterian church down there, on an occasion when I was really substituting for their teacher who was in the hospital, temporarily, one dear sister at the close of the session said, "Mr. Bramhall, can I ask a question? We have a man in this city, and we all know, my friends here know who I speak about, as I do, that professed to take the Lord Jesus at an evangelical service. And we all know he made the profession. But we have never, never seen any change in his conduct, character, and the way he lives. And we've told him, we don't believe that you are saved." And he comes back with a retort, "I'm just as much saved as you are. I believe in Jesus." She said, "What can we say to him? We've tried every effort, but we know we don't see any fruit of his salvation changing his life." I lifted my heart to the Lord, and he gave me that verse in 1 John 2, I think verse 3. "If any man say, makes a profession, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, the same is a liar. And the truth is not in him." In fact, if you want to read the Epistle of John, you've got more in the Epistle of John to show you evidences of Christian faith. "Hereby we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the Christian. Also, we love his word." And so on. There's evidences. And I say very frankly, it's the evidence that speaks before men. And the joy of knowing when we give that evidence, it's a proof that we are in the house. And what a joy to recognize who's the head over the house, even the Lord. Now you've got some examples of failure, not holding fast, beginning at verse 7. Let me read, if I may, going down through verse 7. Let me read through 11. "Wherefore is the Holy Ghost there," and this is a quotation from the Old Testament, "today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err or stray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Now will you please note something very specifically? God looks back upon the history of his earthly people when they were in the wilderness, centuries before. I don't know whether you've ever noticed it, but you may remember well. It was only 11 days' journey to the land of Canaan when they got out of Egypt. But you remember when they came to Kadesh Barnea, they sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan to come back with a report of the land. Moses sent them. And only two came back with encouraging words. That was Joshua and Caleb. And the other 10 spies, they said that it was a great land, all right, but there are giants. Men that are taller than we are. They can outfight us. And in all the nation, and may I be reminded with you, there were 2.5 million possibly of people in the wilderness of coming out of Egypt. But all the nation began to tremble and complain, and to Moses say, "Take us back to Egypt." And Joshua and Caleb did the best they could to try and quiet the people and said, Joshua and Caleb, they didn't see the giants, they saw God. "We can have the land, it's promised to us. God will see us through." But you remember the people still objected to such a degree. Moses was angry, and God was angry. And God says, "Moses, let me deal with them." And he made this distinctive judgment upon them. Of all the men over 20 years of age of that generation, they'll never see the land of Canaan. Except Joshua and Caleb. Now, when you read the history of the census of the men of that day, I think there were 600,000 men beside women and children. And out of 600,000 men over 20 who had been taken in the census, only two got to the land of Canaan. Joshua and Caleb. And God said, you're not going to get into the land. And that's why they had to wander 40 years in the wilderness. That is, until the last one was died. Well, read on. Their carcasses perished in the wilderness. And the example there, as you read it, they did not believe that God would give them the land. And so they perished. Let me read your paragraph on the letter B on that last phase. The example of Israel in the provocation, the wilderness, reveals that by their conduct they tempted God through their unbelief, refusing to trust Him because of the difficulties. This example was given as a warning to those who were turning back to Judaism when the apostle wrote. And you can recognize, as the danger was, as he writes to the Hebrews, some of them were going back to Judaism again, to the altar, instead of going to the Lord Jesus Christ around Him. And then you find, if I may read on, please, in verse 12, we read on to the end of the chapter. You have simply the exhortation, the apostle warns them of that day. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And this was the problem. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Once again, you can recognize the apostle acknowledging there must be the reality of going on. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Let me go to your lesson sheet, please, and follow the notes. Under letter C, let me please read. The apostle exhorts against unbelief in verses 12 through 15. Here's a reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you may read it at your convenience. In that 10th chapter, Paul recites the experiences of Israel in the wilderness as a warning today. And as you have it written here, Israel's past unbelief was a solemn warning to the Hebrews to whom the epistle is written. And may I put it, and you got the last reference under number 4 under letter C on your page. There can be false professors in the church testimony today who can be overthrown. For the sin of unbelief in the wilderness indicated they refused to believe God. The need of genuine faith must be recognized. Let me read on the end of the chapter, verse 17. But with whom was he grieved? 40 years. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, and that would be the Canaan rest? But to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The emphasis of unbelief is important. In other words, well, what a joy to recognize. Look with me in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, please. Let me note something with you that emphasizes our belief in the person of Christ. Chapter 9 in the Gospel of John. Can't take the whole story in, but let me begin reading in verse 35. A man that was turned out of the synagogue by the Pharisees because he confessed that the man called Jesus had healed his sight. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. When he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Oh, may I just say, genuine faith to know who he is. The Son of, for instance, as we saw in our chapter 3, Christ is the Son, not over Judaism, but over his house of Christianity. And our faith in him makes us the living stone in the house, so that we can recognize no false profession would indeed hold us into that house as being genuine. And in Israel, their great sin in the wilderness, they would not believe what God had said, I will give you the land. Now, if any man, woman, boy, and girl says, I don't believe that God will take me to heaven, what can he do? They will not enter in. Why? Because of unbelief. Go to Revelation chapter 21. Chapter 21. I want you to note something about the inhabitants of hell. In chapter 21, verse 8. Let me just read the opening part of the verse. And it's regarding the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, the second death. But the fearful, and note the next word, the unbelieving. You've got a lot of big sinners named after that, too. But oh, I do think of the fact of a dear little boy, when I asked the children in my Sunday school one time together with them, why the sin of unbelief was greater than all the other sins that I named to them. And this little boy held his hand up. I said, Eddie, tell me, Mr. Bramall, God can forgive all those other sins, but he can't forgive that one. I said, you're right. The sin of unbelief kept them out of the land of Canaan. Now listen, that's not the danger now. To be kept out of the land of Canaan, so I want to tell you, I'm not very happy to go over there, in my opinion, right now. But to be kept out of heaven, how? There's only one way to be kept out of heaven, not believing on the Lord Jesus. The sin of unbelief. And the apostle is pleading with these Hebrews. Don't be like your fathers were in the wilderness that perished, and their carcasses remained in the wilderness. And if you read your book of Exodus and Numbers properly, you'll find that certainly it wasn't until the last one died the time came for God to take the rest of them into the land. And Joshua and Caleb were the only ones of that generation through the wilderness that entered the land because of their faith. My, that's a very terrible percentage, is it not? In contrast to perhaps 2.5 million. But the sin of unbelief. Can I put it in this perspective? Look, one of the most difficult things today is to get a Jew to believe on the Lord Jesus. The sin of unbelief pests them in accepting Christ. Thank God for those who do. They usually turn out very well. But the joy of knowing that belief puts you in the house of God, and Christ is the head of the house and our great high priest. Consider him, the apostle, the high priest of our confession. And God grant that we shall enjoy the truth of knowing. Well, we're going to the next chapter. We'll see more about going on and how we can go on for the Lord as well as with the Lord, and that by faith. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed Father, even we that are Christians, surely we must confess there are times that there may be doubts. Maybe not about our salvation, but sometimes there can be doubts about thy will, doubts about what we should be doing, doubts about thy guidance, doubts about thy will for our lives. Oh, how we pray, exercise and increase our faith. We think of the disciples on one occasion coming to thee, Lord Jesus, and saying, Lord, increase our faith. Oh, blessed Lord, the just shall live by faith, his faith. And we thank thee we began by faith. And we who began by faith, Lord, help us to manifest we're going on in the same way. We believe God, it shall be as it has been told us in the book. And we just ask thee, oh, may our faith be stronger, greater, as we go along the path that leads to the glory above. We pray for one another and for thy people all over the world in this wicked scene. Comfort and strengthen, bless and guide thy people. And by faith, Lord, we know we shall see the city of glory. The Lord Jesus will keep his promise, and we bless thee. He'll be faithful to the end. We give thee thanks for him in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. It's not a pleasant subject to have to read about the failures of God's earthly people, but they're examples.